I want us to bow in prayer. Then we'll get to watch this infamous video that locked up last time, at least part of it. Enough of it for you to see that it even applies to what we're going to be speaking about tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before you, quieten our hearts and our spirits. Help us not to come before your presence without a prepared heart. Not to come before you without a sense of entering into the Holy of Holies as we approach your throne. Oh, we know that we are never out of your presence. We know that we never can escape you. But to approach you, to call upon your name, our Father, the great blessing and privilege that it is, needs to permeate everything in our hearts as we prepare ourselves to gather in your name for the purpose of studying your word. And we come to worship. In fact, the study that we're doing is an act of worship which we offer to you, and pray that as we apply ourselves to learning what Scripture says about itself in these moments together tonight, we pray that you would incline our hearts into you and plant words and movements of praise in our hearts that will extol you for the great God that you are, and help us understand to a greater extent how much that greatness is more than we can even imagine, but just a little more tonight as we taste and see that you are good, as we look at your word and see that it is good. We pray that you would help us with your Holy Spirit's presence, who would be our teacher, our guide, and transform our minds and our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to hit the play button, and I'm going to just let you... This is not like anything exciting. It's not like, oh, you know, somebody's going to get hit with a pie or anything. It's nothing funny. It's just... It's almost kind of dry. But I want you to listen really carefully to what this guy on your left in particular... Right. No, you're right. I'm looking here. It's on my right, so it'll be on your right. On your right, what he has to say about the Bible, and then what the guy in the... with the glasses. The guy that looks like him, two guys over, that's Tim Keller. He's much more of an evangelical and a much more kindred spirit than Brian McLaren here on the end. Just listen to the first guy and then the second guy, and then I'll just stop it. I'll explain a little bit about how it does pertain to where we're going tonight, and then we're just going to go full force.
Use the word, they'll be fired. Problem to all that needs review.
Brian, how would you respond to that?
Well, yeah, I think this word inerrant really is very problematic. But, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of people in the room here. If they don't use the word, they'll be fired. Because the fact is, the word is a litmus test for saying that you belong. And the problem for me is all that comes along with the word. One of the big problems is that the people very often who use the word inerrant the most make the least distinction between the text and their interpretation of the text. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, they're missing a pretty big chunk between the Bible says it, I believe it, and that is, what do I think it means? And that whole process of interpreting meaning is a very complicated thing. So people who believed in the inerrancy of the Bible for many decades successfully defended the practice of slavery. And they did it pointing to a lot of Bible verses. People who believed in the authority of the Bible used that authority to justify the slaughter of the Native Americans by taking the word Canaanite from the text and applying it to the native peoples here. So we have so many examples of like this, where the gap between the Bible and what we say, what the Bible says, and what we say the Bible says and how we use it, it's a huge gap. And this is one of the problems by just beating the drum of the Bible's inerrancy and authority, we actually undermine people's confidence in anything we say about the Bible if we don't pay attention to all of these complexities and the history that comes behind them.
Tim, where can we go for reliable sources? I mean, certainly what Brian's saying is true, that the interpretation that we all feel, that challenge that we can have when we're trying to interpret, and one person interprets a certain scripture this way, another way, and that sort of plays into more of a relativistic mindset that this generation has to deal with. So what are the reliable sources? How can we think about scripture and not get tripped up by some of the things Brian's mentioned?
Are you still asking about inerrancy, though?
You're not. No. I've moved on.
Okay. So, by the way, just for the record, I have no problem at all talking about inerrancy. Because as a pastor, if I actually say to somebody, any layperson, I believe in the authority of the Bible, but not the inerrancy of the Bible, they're going to say, what's the difference? And as soon as I begin to try to explain it, their eyes glaze over. And they're going to think of it as a distinction without a difference. So anyway, in other words, if I say it's not authoritative in all its parts, and it's not inerrant, they understand that. If I say it's authoritative and it's inerrant, they understand that. But to say it's authoritative and not inerrant, I've never been. 35 years of working with people, both blue-collar people and professional people. I've never been able to get that.
Have you found a better way to say it, though? I mean, are people really asking that question? No. Is the Bible inerrant?
No, if I say it's reliable and it's authoritative in everything that it teaches, they say, well, how do you interpret it? Then you go to your question.
Yeah.
I think if they see me being, I don't know how to say it exactly. You know, I've preached 4 times on a Sunday, which is pretty stupid. But they see me wrestling with a text and being as fair as possible with it.
Hmm.
And still coming down and saying, in other words, I try to show them that I'm taking the text seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in the end, even to say, here's what I would say. I've heard people talk about epistemological humility, saying you've got to admit that it's hard to judge what the Bible's really saying because there's so many interpretations. And unless you say that, so I'm not really sure, because there's a lot of other people who think the text says something, this or that, then it's hard in a postmodern situation to get people to take you seriously. I think you need spiritual humility. In other words, if I just know as a sinner, I'm just not going to say, oh, it's so hard to interpret. I'm going to say, as a sinner, I know I've got my prejudices. And I know you do too. And there's things you want the text to say and not want the text to say. So we've got to be really, 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 we've got to really be careful about being too quick to say, this is what it says. They see me being spiritually humble about it and not talking about how difficult it is to figure out, to judge all the various interpretations and to figure out the cultural distance. Instead, if they see me just being spiritually humble about it and asking them to do it, then they'll follow. So I actually don't think it's epistemological humility, saying it's the text is indeterminate and I really don't know what it means. I think the spiritual humility, along with a clear interpretation of the scripture, is what has taken me through. And it's New York. It's not a backwater place.
Yeah.
And this is how I've been doing it for 21 years there.
Mm-hmm.
We need some lights back on. I do. Well, I hope that didn't bore you to death by watching that video. What you saw in Brian McLaren is a guy who denies inerrancy. And he's sitting up, and he would propose to be an evangelical today, but he still thinks that there's some weight with the text of the scriptures if you don't say inerrant. But apparently, it really doesn't come across of where he figures out that you've got that the strength to speak to the culture. You got to speak to the culture in a way that it will listen rather than speaking to it the Word of God. And you also saw how he is so concerned about what people have done in the name of the Bible that he says the problem with inerrancy is what people have done. And I hope that you catch what is really problematic with what he was saying. And Tim Keller was trying to be judicial, I think, or judicious and kind in a setting where he was really coming back very strongly without being an attacker, a literal attacker, at Brian McLaren, saying, yes, it is. And if it's not, where is the authority if it's not inerrant? But you also heard Tim Keller talk about the fact, and this would be what goes back to Brian McLaren, what he wants to do today. So this guy is a leftist activist who's parading as an evangelical. He's part of the emerging church. He's probably one of the two guys that are just at the forefront of what you may have heard is the emergent church. If you haven't, then don't worry about it. But in any way, all it is old liberalism trying to cloak itself in the new look. And to approve of things like homosexuality, which Tim Keller specifically mentioned, about how you address those issues in the current context. The point that I want you to see is this. When Tim Keller, last time's point would have been this whole point about inerrancy and authority, which we talked about 3 weeks ago. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the Word of God and its clarity, its necessity, and its sufficiency, based on what we've already seen about its authority. And so questions come up, as they did there when Tim Keller was describing a humility of approach toward the Scripture. And we will deal with, and I'll come back to this when I get to it, the matter of why are there so many different interpretations? Because in this very first point, we're going to talk about the clarity of the Word of God. So we've started our introduction. We are starting to look at the doctrine of the Word of God tonight. We will actually comprise into one night what had been planned for two. So we'll be all caught up for next week, and we're going into the doctrine of God. I love the doctrine of Scripture. I wouldn't have anything to say about that I know about God if it weren't for what I know through the Scripture. But having the Scripture as a foundation to speak of, I absolutely when I love to immerse myself in God and who He is. So tonight, let's get on with talking about these three remaining characteristics of Scripture that we'll talk about: the clarity, the necessity, and the sufficiency. So we're going to talk about clarity first. And I'm going to be doing a lot of Scripture, giving you just lots and lots of Scripture tonight, because this is what does the Bible say about itself. We've already established it speaks with authority. So now we understand what it says about itself with this kind of authority. And the first thing that we need to know moving forward tonight is that the testimony of Scripture to itself is that the Scriptures affirm their own clarity. Now, clarity means clear. I can see through it. If something is clear, there's no really questioning what's on the other side of a glass that's clear. And when we first moved into our house on Woodland Place, and some of y'all came in and helped clean, I mean, the windows and everything else, there was a lot of dirt and you couldn't see through. It was smudgy looking. And now, almost crystal clear, and you look out and everything is just wow. Now, these picture windows in the front, you can see the trees and all the leaves laying on all over my yard and everything. If anybody likes to rake leaves, I could give you an opportunity to do something you like for a lot. But we're talking about clarity. Is the Scripture clear? What does the Scripture say? Is there a lot of, should there be lots of questions about what the interpretations of Scripture are? Well, let's listen to look at a few texts of Scripture. Let's start with this one, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7. Now, I'm going to unhook this so I can walk around and look up there with you. Here is the command of the Lord in regard to the law that He gave the people. And He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to whom?
Your children.
Your children. and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, have you ever tried explaining something to a child? All of us have. What, why, and where, and question after question after question. The simpler, the more likely they are to understand. If God instructs parents that they should talk about the things of the Scripture to their children, would there not be underlying that some idea that they have something that they can say to their children that their children can grasp? And if their children can grasp it, it should be a given that they've grasped it in order to give it to their children. So the implication here from God's command in Deuteronomy is that the Scripture is clear. Relative clarity, not something that's muddy that really doesn't make a lot of sense, but something that is basically clear. And that what we need to do is not get a big round table together to discuss how we could try to interpret things differently, but read it and believe it. I know that it's not always... I know that there are some hard things in the Scripture, and I'm not denying that. Even Peter said that about Paul's writing in the passage that Peter talks about Paul and puts Paul's writings on the same level as other Scripture. He said, you know, there's some things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. But he didn't say everything. And there are some things that are hard to understand. We'll talk about why that is. But let's look at Psalm 1. I mean, I would expect we know Psalm 1, are familiar with it. I appreciate how the Scripture memory is emphasized in our church. And it's not just about memorization, though. It's also, memorization is a basic foundation to what Psalm 1 is talking about. You memorize so that you can do this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The idea is not meditating on it day and night to try to figure out what this puzzle is trying to say. It is trying to get the truth into our minds and into our understandings, because it is transformative. It's so clear and it has so much to say to us. Furthermore, Psalm 19 verse 7. Look at this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And look at the testimony of the Lord is sure. And what does it do? Making wise the simple. Now how could something that is convoluted make a simple person wise? If they can't understand or have no clue what it's saying, you can't go from simplicity to wisdom. You go from simplicity to wisdom by having something that you understand and that's clear and that will help you. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. Now, I think that Brian McLaren would have a problem here, because he'd say, wait a minute. The unfolding of it is so difficult, so hard to understand. We've got to all say that. We've got to all start towards the Scripture with this idea that we don't even know if we can begin to accurately say what it's saying. But God argues with that. Because God says, no, through the psalmist, the unfolding of the words of God don't bring darkness. They give light. They impart understanding to the simple. Here's that idea again. How can you help a simple person but except you have to give them something they can grasp? Let's look at some more where it's just over and over. And I will come to a point where we'll move forward. But just look at this. It's just heaping upon one verse upon another. In Matthew 22:31, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, who were all upset because of what he did on the Sabbath. He said, look what he said to them. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him? And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? In other words, it's no puzzle. It's not a mystery. It's pretty clear what David did when he was hungry on the Sabbath and went into the temple and got bread for his men to eat. That's what happened. No questions here. And that clarity applies itself to the very issues that these people who were arguing with Jesus were bringing up. 1 Corinthians 1:2. I just want to, we've moved through from Old Testament into the New Testament to the Gospels, now to one of the epistles, Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Here we notice, and this is not rocket science at all, but to whom is Paul writing? 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a church, a group of people. That's an important point to make. He is not writing to the bishop of the church of Corinth, as though he has some authority to deliver the message, that this complicated message, to the people they can't understand. No, he's writing to the people, a message for all of them. This becomes clear even as we look at Colossians 4:16. It says, Paul is telling the Colossians here at the near the end of his letter to them, says, now, and when this letter has been read among you, not just somebody telling you what I said or reinterpreting for you, but you read my letter, as it is read among you, then have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. I've written you, I've written them. I want you to read these letters in the churches, and I want you to swap them and read it to the church, the common people who are sitting there together in worship. So, if these verses of Scripture help declare to us that the Scripture is clear, that one of the characteristics of the Bible is clarity, then why, it might legitimately be asked, especially in light of looking at Brian McLaren and Tim Keller on this thing, why are there so many different understandings? Well, the Bible has some answers to that question too. We've referred to this text before. We'll refer to it again. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'll go ahead and read this, and I'm going to have some other people read tonight too, maybe. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now you might say, well, you just talked about clarity, and now here's a verse about somebody not understanding. Well, the point is, why? Why don't they understand? They are the natural person. It's not, too, that they can't understand what it's saying so much as, who knows, they may like Tim Keller. I thought he was outstanding in saying this. Care the point he made when he was talking. He said, there's so many things that we want the text to say, and so many things we don't want the text to say, that we have got to be careful that we come to the Scripture with a humility, with a humbleness of spirit. A humbleness of spirit says, okay, I'm not going to make up my mind before I come to the Bible what God is saying and bring it out of it. I'm rather going to come. It's like I'm Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, not telling Jesus what he ought to be telling me or what I want to hear, but listening to what Jesus himself, the King of the universe, wants to say to me. So, Tim Keller was, in his humility, was just saying, look, because I know I'm a sinner, and I still have tendencies of the natural person within me, then I need to be careful how I handle the text of Scripture. That's not to say, though, that it's not clear. It's to say, if there is a problem with the Scripture, if there's a problem in interpreting the Scripture, the problem is not with the Scripture. The problem is with me. So that's one reason why there's so many different understandings, is because sinners are working with the precious Word of God. And some people who are working with it are as blind as they can be from a spiritual standpoint still. Then 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16 talks about a hardened mind, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Why? So many people are still reading. People who do not know Christ, who only have the veil of darkness taken away through Jesus, they won't understand it. They might be able to explain something, and admittedly, oftentimes it's not bad to read a liberal commentator who's trying to comment and say, well, this is what they said. Because what they'll then do is say, but what they really meant or this can't be true. We know it can't be true because people can't really tell the future or whatever, something like that. But a lot of times they come with less biases. If they come with less bias, that's the way we want to approach. We don't want to be biased. Try to find our theology in the Scripture. We go to the Scripture to find our theology. In other words, we don't take our theology to it and try to bring what we already think out of it. We go to it to receive what God says. Conclusion. So why are there so many different understandings? Sin. Those of us who are believers, and pride. There's all a lot of, and these have been questions I have been asking, answering, and asking in the last several weeks, just talking in casual conversations with people. I wonder why is it that there are so many denominations? Why is it that we come together with people to talk about a point of theology or doctrine in the Scripture, and people sit on different sides? Well, again, we reiterate, the problem is not the Bible. It's clear. And I will say to you myself, I think this is what we all ought to admit, is that we all have those biases. And one of the reasons why we sit on different sides of the table is because we bring our biases to the Scripture. So how can we get rid of that? Not by just trying to be, trying to say, oh, nobody can understand the Bible. But no, doing our dead level best to be as honest as we can about what it is saying and not letting our sinful selves get in the way. A couple more answers here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Here's another reason why there's so many different understandings. It's because Timothy is being instructed by Paul about what he's supposed to do with the Word. And what is he supposed to do? Study it. He is supposed to be approved as a worker who has no need to be ashamed. What kind is that? It is the worker of the Word who rightly handles the Word of truth. So there are those who do not handle it rightly, and there are those who do. And I say, as sure as sanctification is progressive, as sure as my walk with God is becoming more and more through the years, I'm walking more closely with Him, and I pray that my life is becoming more and more holy in the way I live, I would also tend to think that the more I am growing, the more, if I'm continually humble before the text, I will become one whose understanding is formed by God's Word instead of impressing my understanding on God's Word. So I need to... There's so many different understandings because people work at different levels. Certainly people have different backgrounds and, you know, stuff. And so conclusion two about why there are so many different understandings is a different level of diligence in study. Some people more diligent, some people less, some more objective, some less objective. And of course, when we're on opposite sides, of course, we're pointing the finger at each other saying, you are not as objective as me. You are. But that's, again, we need to be careful. Conclusion three is this, and I've said it before, but I want to reiterate it. When there's a problem or a disagreement about what the Bible is saying, the problem never, ever lies with the Scripture, but always with one of us or all of us. And to a certain extent, all of us. Therefore, how can we practically apply this truth in our lives? So, you know, we're learning these truths. We always got to come back to this question, what does this mean to me? Is there any practical way I can use this in my life? Any of you got an idea? What does this mean for you in your life? The clarity of Scripture.
Better picture what a sinful creature
I am. Okay. I get a better picture of what a sinful creature I am because it's the script. The Scripture is, it's not the Scripture that's the problem, it's me. Yeah? Okay, I'll go ahead and, because of time, I'd say one thing we need to do is this. In light of the clarity of Scripture, be encouraged. God intends the Bible to be read and understood by you. By every kind of person. It is not for some one particular higher up to read and tell us what it means. It is for each and every one of us to read. So there should be encouragement. God wrote His Word for you and me. And so when you read the promises and you're a believer And those promises are meant for believers? That's a promise God wrote to you. Secondly, be challenged. Because there is this task of study that's involved with the Word. So be challenged. Do this task of reading and interpreting the Scripture every day. It's both an opportunity and a challenge. And then thirdly, be humble and peaceable. Now this goes back to this, I think, right where Tim Keller was. On the finer points of doctrine. Now I'm not talking about orthodox differences between what surely stands as that which is an orthodox believer, a true believer in Christ who would affirm the deity of Christ, who would affirm the sinfulness of man, the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, as that by which we're saved. But on the finer points of doctrine, where there's other kinds of disagreements about what the Bible is saying, then there's a time when individuals are convinced in different directions and they need at some points to say, you know, we can't let what we believe about this destroy our fellowship if we're true believers. We need to be able to tolerate one another, embrace one another, do the work of the kingdom, and continue to study with humility and love each other and keep on doing so until God changes one of us, or both of us, or all of us, and shows us that we're all wrong, that we were all misunderstanding His Word. So there's some practical applications that have regard to the clarity of Scripture. It's clear. It's not a puzzle. It's not a mystery. Now, secondly, tonight as we look at the doctrine of God's Word, we want to understand the necessity of Scripture. The necessity. That is, it's essential. We can't do without it. And there are two important terms that we need to bring up when we're talking about the necessity of Scripture. One of those terms is general revelation. And general revelation refers to the witness of God through creation. And the idea of being general means everybody gets it. Every human being on the planet Earth gets general revelation. Because it refers to the witness of God that comes through creation, through history, through through what happens from one day to the next, through seeing the leaves on the trees turn yellow or red and then brown and then drop to the ground. And through being made in the image of God, even though this image is greatly messed up because of sin, still people who have been made in the image of God. And part of that, I believe, and we'll get into the image of God as we go through this study and as we begin to look at human beings and what it means to be made in the image of God. But I'll say to you right now that I believe that part of being made in the image of God means that we have a sense, inner sense, that's a part of who we are, that we know God is. We were made to commune with Him. We were made to be able to relate to Him. Unlike a dog or a cat, we never see a dog or a cat out before their food bowl, folding their hands and thanking God for their food. But you and I, hopefully, we have this, other people, and even we have this holiday in our country called Thanksgiving, and some people, I don't know what they think or who they think, but they at least talk about feeling gratitude. There's a sense that there is something else. And that's why it says in the Scripture, it is the fool who says in his heart, there's no God. Because they deny what in their heart they know to be true. So this is general revelation. And another term here that we need to have in our understanding is special revelation. You didn't get a packet of papers, did you? Okay. We need to check you off and fill in the blanks. I'm thinking. Okay. So the special revelation refers to, you know, if general revelation, it comes to everybody, then special revelation comes to special people. Why are they special? Because the revelation comes to them. They get this. This is the revelation that refers to God's words addressed to specific people, whether directly, in other words, God speaking, as He spoke to Adam and Eve, as God spoke to Abraham, as God spoke to Jacob, as God spoke to various people in the Old Testament, is God directly speaking, or as Jesus spoke to His disciples, this is God speaking. This is special revelation when Jesus sits in the house with His disciples explaining the truth of God to them. That's special revelation. And then whether directly through prophets who speak the word, or through the apostles, and certainly as through the Bible. The Bible is special revelation. Not everybody in the world has a copy, but that's one of the things that is cool about those who are trying to translate the Bible into languages where people do not yet have a copy of the Word of God in their own language. The thing is, how are they going to know? How are they going to get special revelation? They got to have it. So, we got to translate it. Now, I don't know. Psalm 19 is a psalm that talks about both special revelation and general revelation. We see it in the psalm. So I put the whole thing up here. And I also have it in your notes. And I wanted you to kind of block out what you see in the psalm as being general, as referring to general revelation, and the other as what you see referring to special revelation. So I'll start reading here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. In other words, well, there's speech, but it's not like somebody using words. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Nobody hears a voice, but there's a speaking, an inaudible speaking that goes forth. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words, where does it go? Through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What would you consider all this right here to be? It refers to general revelation. To that, everybody. Everybody hears without ears creation crying out, God. God, look at stars. Look at the heavens. Look at the sky. Look at the sun as it makes its course. God made those things. God's doing this. This is His. He is. Now, look at this. Is just a continuation of Psalm 19, by the way. It's the whole psalm up till verse 11. And it says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord clean, enduring forever. Rules of the Lord true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. What do you see right here? Yeah, that's God's speaking very specifically. And where God speaks in special revelation, He speaks with clarity about Himself. Now let's talk just a minute about general revelation. The work of general revelation. Acts 14, 16 through 17 says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, so he's looking back to the way things were, and now the way things are is the gospel is beginning to spread among the Gentiles and among the world. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, but even then, he's kind of hands off, but even then, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, God is testifying of himself by providing for people all over the world the things that they need day by day by day, whether it be rain, whether it be produce from the ground. This is God's doing. And God is crying out to the world, I am providing for you. Romans 1, 19 through 21. The work of general revelation, so it cries out that there's a witness. It cries out, God. God is. Here's what else it does. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. See, what is this right here? Creation of the world, what is God saying? That's general revelation. In everything that he has made, so that they, who are they? Well, they are people who see, they are people who perceive this revelation of God. It's crying out God. What can be known about God is plain to them in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, now see what? Wait a minute. They knew, how did they know God? Because the creation is saying God. Well, what keeps them from agreeing? It's not the problem with revelation. The problem's in their heart. It goes back to that same sin problem. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 32, then look what else they know. Though they know God's decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, and on it goes, well, what do they know? That there's a, you know, even among the intellectuals of the world and other, many others who would want to be that way will just flat out deny heaven and hell. And a lot of people will deny heaven and hell. But there's a lot of people who aren't even the first inkling of being a Christian. But they have a sense that they're going to answer to God one day. And this is what the world cries out. It cries out of judgment. So they are indicted. General revelation, what does it do? It proves the sinfulness of the whole wide world. Because people see with their naked eyes all that God has done and made, and they don't turn to Him. So, general revelation declares that God exists, declares that God is great. That comes from Romans 1. His invisible attributes, I mean, the fact that He's a great creator, that He's awesome, that's apparent from general revelation. Not seen, but it's apparent. General revelation declares that human beings are God's creatures, declares that humans are accountable to God, but there's something that it does not do. General revelation does not declare the gospel. And that's what sinners need to hear. So this is why we would say Scripture is necessary. The special revelation of Scripture is necessary. We can't hear the gospel without it. We can't have it without God speaking to us. The Bible is God's special revelation to us. It declares the gospel. It provides for spiritual vitality. By that I mean it gives us the spiritual food we need day to day to live a vibrant, enjoyable, abundant life. And Scripture instructs us in knowing God and His will. Now I'm going to, having said those things, I'm going to turn to some passages of Scripture which are the foundation for arriving at those conclusions. Romans 10:13-17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who's the Lord upon whom people must call to be saved? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the Lord is. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message must be proclaimed. Special revelation must be presented. It is essential. It is necessary. So it's essential for salvation for us to hear the gospel. Secondly, the Scripture is necessary because it's necessary for spiritual vitality to grow in grace and in faith in our relationship with God and in truth. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, said to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So this is a vitality. I mean, if I don't eat, there's a point at which, after a certain amount of not eating, maybe I will be a little thinner than what I am now. But pretty soon, I'll begin to look pretty sickly if I continue not to eat. And eventually, I'll die, and I certainly won't feel good. Not to mention being just downright unpleasant, because food is fun to eat. The Scripture is fun to eat. It is fun to eat every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's enjoyable to the person who loves God, because this is true food. So it's Scripture is necessary for spiritual vitality. 1 Peter 2:2. How about this? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And by the way, the pure spiritual milk is, in the context, has already been defined. I'm trying to avoid having so much Scripture up here. I can show you that the context indicates to us that this milk is the Word of God. So Peter is saying this: here's what you need to want and desire and pursue: pure spiritual milk, the Word of God. Because that is your life. That's your vitality. Now, it's also necessary for knowing God's will. So I've made these three points already. Now I'm showing you some scriptural you don't come up with a point and then go to Scripture to find your point. Now, it kind of looks like I've done that here, but actually I went to the Scripture first. And I went to Grudem. He helped me a lot. And so, you know, you read the Grudem's textbook along, and there's a lot more than what I can get across in a one-hour time that will help you a lot if you are able to read in the textbook. Psalm 119, 1 through 6 helps us see that Scripture is necessary also for knowing God's will. Okay? So we are saved. We have to. The Scripture is necessary to preach the gospel to us so that we can be saved. The Scripture is necessary so that we can have it in our lives and be fed and be lively. And the Scripture is essential for us to know God's will. And by this, I'm talking about His revealed will for how we should live, decisions that we should make, what kind of path we should pursue in our lives. This will be the godly track, the track that goes along the Word of God. And Psalm 119, 1 through 6 helps points this out. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Well, who are those whose way is blameless? And they are blessed, by the way. Happy. They are fulfilled. It's a wonderful thing. They are those who walk in the law of the Lord. They have the Scripture, and they know God's will, and they walk in that way, and they are blessed. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with all their whole heart. Look at this. The keeping of His testimonies is equated with seeking God. Sometimes we think, oh, seeking God, that means just me getting by myself somewhere, and I am seeking God when I seek to please Him by what I do as well. Who do no wrong but walk in His ways. How can we walk in His ways but He show us? Okay, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways, here's the cry of the heart of the psalmist, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. This is what I want. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, the word that proceeds from God. So, you see these three things that point out the necessity. So now moving along to practical considerations in light of the fact that Scripture is necessary. What can we say? How does this apply to our lives? What does this mean for us in everyday living? A couple of things that I want to bring to your attention. Well, one comes to the as an answer to the question, what is the primary task of an evangelistic missionary? Share the gospel. Preach the word. Because what what good does it do? And a lot of, you know, some what good does it do to go build somebody a well or teach them how to farm or help them live a better life if you don't bring to them the special revelation of the Word of God? That's what missionaries are supposed to do at the core of what they're doing. Now, they're obviously strategically have to get into places. They have to have other things that they can do, ways that they can help other people. So ministering to them in a physical way perhaps will be a channel through which they can reach them with the more important stuff that they really need to give them, which is not just how to show them how to grow their crops so that they can have something to eat, or how they can have bread that way, but giving them the Word of God so that they can have spiritual life. So when you are witnessing to an unbeliever, what is the one thing you should want them to read? Why? Why the Word? Okay. We got. Yeah, this is where vitality is. It's also, remember last time, it's where authority is. God is speaking. And even if people don't believe that the Word is with authority, it has inherent authority because it is God's Word. Give them His Word. So let's, it's good to share testimonies. It's good to talk about what God has done in your life. But the point here is this: because of the necessity of Scripture, if you just have a limited amount of what you can give them, make sure you give them the Word. Now, what about you and me? Let's see, we're talking about others, what we should do for others. What about us? What's practical in our? Is there anything practical about the necessity of Scripture in our lives? Well, let's recall. What is it that gives us vitality? It's the Word. So here, do you nourish your soul on the spiritual food of the Word as carefully and as diligently as you nourish your body on physical food? How many times did you eat today? Now, you don't have to answer. Three times. How many times did you go before the Lord in prayer and eat from His Word? Don't need to answer. Just need to be convicted. So you think, do I put physical food above every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? What is more important? And of course, that's okay. Get convicted. Okay, go and ask forgiveness and get over it. No, the whole point here is what? Learn. What can you change tonight, tomorrow, in your plans, as you're laying out your day, as you're thinking about your priorities? The necessity of Scripture dictates that you plan for the Scripture to have its proper place in your life. What is it that makes us so spiritually insensitive that we feel physical hunger much more acutely than spiritual hunger? Well, it could be sin. Good word. Good answer. Good answer. All the Sunday school answers are always sin or Jesus, right? So you say one of them and you'll probably be right. And that's right. So what's the remedy? Sin is the root of the problem. What's the remedy? Well, Jesus, there you go. Jesus is in His Word. And so we got to get into the Word to even cultivate the right kind of hunger. It's just like a circle. And once we can get on it, it either spirals forward and upward or downward. One of the way. You're either going to be going backwards or forwards. It's just the way it is. Okay, and then, this is important. When actively seeking to know God's will, then where should we be spending most of our time? And I'm saying, okay, know God's will for how we should live, but, okay, listen, we've got an important decision to make. Or how are you leading me? Well, we need to be spending time on our knees in prayer. But let's not just look for some quiver in our liver. Let's apply ourselves to God's Word and make sure that scriptural biblical principles are at the foundation of our decision making. And if we make our decisions seeking God without violating Scripture, God asks no more of us than that. Don't feel like it's got to be some puzzle to fall or some parachute out of the sky. But isn't it? It is also amazing that when you follow God's leading as He leads you and you're seeking things according to His principles and His Word, and sometimes it doesn't even feel, but you look back and I can tell you that I'm standing right here tonight not because of a feeling, but as I look back I see things, and me and David talking at dinner, so many things that cannot have just fallen into place for me to be here. They have been put into place. And those things are confirming indicators of God's leadership. Okay, sufficiency of Scripture. This is, I'm going to move quickly here, but this is very important too. Okay, so what the question here when we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture is, the question is it enough? Are we to look for other words from God in other places than the Scripture? And you'll always say, no, I hope, but let's hear what the Scripture says to say about that. Well, definition, first of all, it's to say that Scripture is sufficient is to say that Scripture contained all the words. Now look at this. This is past tense. Contained all the words and God intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. That is, Adam and Eve, through the Word of God, had everything they needed. And everybody since them, at whatever stage, that had everything they needed. And now, today, with the Bible as it is, we have in the Scripture everything we need. Now, do we learn in the Bible everything that there is to know? No. But we know everything that we need to know. The things that are more important than knowing 10 times 10 equals 100. Of course, I guess there's multiplication in the Scriptures too. So, now, Scripture contained, and Scripture now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly and for obeying Him perfectly. So, it is in Scripture alone that we are to search for God's words to us. God considers that what He has told us in the Bible to be enough for us. And we should rejoice in the great revelation that He's given us and be content with it. Have you ever said, how many times in your life, maybe you've asked, I wish God would have addressed this issue. Well, He did. As much as He felt He needed to. And we'll get to that too. So, biblical warrant for this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for what? Salvation. So see, it's sufficient for salvation. All three of these texts right here have to do with the act of God in bringing us to Himself. Salvation brought us forth by the Word of truth, born again, not a perishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. So what is the common connection in these three? I'm going to skip this because I've got to move forward. Time is out. But in those texts we look at, it just demonstrates it all, that it, what I said. And 2 Timothy 3:16 reiterates, you know, it's amazing to me. We look at all these texts of Scripture. How many times have we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 in these 3 or 4 weeks? Over and over and over. But we're looking at it. As we look at it tonight, it's even seeing maybe a different facet to which it speaks than we looked before. An inspiration and authority, different things. But tonight what we see, that the Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. How many good works? I mean, what kind of good? Every. The Scripture is sufficient for every good work. That's what we see there. So for what else? We made the point. Blessed are those, then, Psalm 119:1 says, whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So how does a person live a life of godliness? By living it according to Scripture. Now that's very simple, but let's see how the Scripture has shown us that. So what do each of these points, notice in each of these texts, Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, Revelation 22:18 through 19, every single one of them, you shall not add nor take. You shall not add or take. Every word of God proves true. Do not add, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. If anyone adds, if anyone takes, the Word is sufficient. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. Don't try to listen to people who have added to it or taken away from it. So, that's what we have here in this statement. God has given us everything we need to know for rightly relating to Him, to entering into salvation, to forming correct understanding of God, to making decisions that please Him. Everything God wants to tell us is to be found in Scripture. It is sufficient. Now, you tell me on this one right here. This is our practical section here. Which should receive the most prominent emphasis in our lives? Good Christian fiction? And Christian fiction? Good Christian nonfiction? The Bible. Well, okay, you got that right. Now, the hard part is, now, do it. Spend time in God's Word. Have you ever wished the Bible would say more about something that it does? Well, how is God's wisdom manifest? How is God's wisdom manifest in that He chose not to make the Bible a great deal longer or shorter than it is? Well, in that He wants us to search it and learn it. I mean, He could have written a whole lot more. But this is exactly what He wanted. Our summary verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, I had this hymn. I'm just going to read it to you because it's kind of to an odd, probably a lesser known, stand up with me, a lesser known melody than we know. So I just want to have you repeat it with me, or say it with me if you would. Then we'll pray and we'll be done. Teach me, O Lord, Your way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. In Your commandments make me walk, for in Your law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves Your will, from discontent and envy free. Turn now my eyes from vanity, and cause me in Your ways to tread. Oh, let Your servant prove Your word, and thus to godly fear be led.